morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How's it going, David? Alright, so if you don't know, we are still in the book of Genesis, and we'll be talking today about chapters 34, 35, and 36. But before we get into those, just as a refresher from what was shared the last time, can anyone give me a kind of a brief summary of events that have happened either in the last chapter or even further back? Just a real quick, maybe 10-second, what has happened? Anyone do that? All right, I'll help out. If you look at the end of chapter 33, just read verse 18. I don't want to get into too much of what's happened. I think we've been covering quite well the information that's been carried out here in Jacob's life and Isaac and Abraham. And we're progressing this story now. And just to kind of set the scene of where we're at, Genesis 33, verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came to Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. So he's nearby the city of Shechem. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, which is God, the God of Israel. Okay, so now we know the scene. We're at the city of Shechem. Jacob has set up his tent. He's built an altar. He's calling it the altar of God, the God of Israel. So we have the place setting now. The reason I wanted to bring this up is because chapter 34, at least in my Bible, is titled the Dinah Incident. Anybody know or have just a raise of hands who has read this story or remembers this story? Kind of a diabolical story, honestly. So I'm not going to read through the chapters, just kind of following suit with what we have done in the past here too. There's a lot to read, there's a lot of verses to cover, so we'll just hit a couple of highlights as we go through here. We'll read the first two verses of chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. King James Version, I believe, says defiled would be in place of violated. Getting some nods, so we're on the right track. So just to kind of set this up, do you guys understand what has happened here? Dinah's walking through the city, and she gets noticed by a stranger, Shechem, and he goes, here, I'll put it into my own situation here. I'm walking through the city of Chippewa Falls, and I see a stranger. Never seen them before in my life. I have no idea who they are. I walk up to them, and I say, you're my new friend now. And I take them with me, and I do with them whatever I please. That's what happened to Dinah here. So she went into the city trying to find female companionship, and I kind of agree with some of the commentaries that I read where Dinah is likely the only daughter that is really born to Jacob. There may be others, but I don't see it in the text here, and I'm not going to speak confidently on that, but it seems like, even in context that we'll cover later, later on in chapter 34 here, in verse 17, her brothers say that they will take our daughter and be gone. Not plural, singular. So there's an inference here that Dinah is the only daughter in Jacob's family. So she's trying to find female companionship. She needs some friends, and where else to look for friends that are women than the city. So she goes into the city, not looking for trouble, but trouble finds her. So I wanted to make a point on this word violated or defiled, and I don't want to speak too long on this because it is, like I said, it's very diabolical, but it's the same Hebrew word that's used in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 12 through 14, which is talking about Amnon and Tamar. How many of you are familiar with that story? So in that case, it's brother and sister, and the same events happen. It's the same word that's used here. Now with Amnon, just as a brief mention, his sinful action led to resentment, disgust, and hatred of his sister, and he cast her out. Now, in this passage, Shechem's actions didn't negatively affect his feelings for Dinah. He was actually, it says, reading a little bit ahead here, verse 3, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. Another way of saying that would be that he spoke to her heart. So he was speaking very passionately to her. So then Shechem speaks to his father about, get me this young woman as a wife. Now, just because Shechem doesn't despise Dinah after this event, does that mean that the effects and the outcomes of this are going to be any different than we read about Amnon later on in the history of Israel? The result ends up being the same. Eventually, Amnon gets killed by Absalom, and in this case, Shechem and the entire city, not to spoil the story for any of you that might not have read this yet, the whole city is wiped of every male. And we'll get to that, so I'm not going to cover too much of it. My point in this is that sometimes, you know, we read about worrying about the speck in your brother's eye, but not the plank in your own. So each of us carries our own weight of sin, correct? We all sin, and we deal with sin in different ways. And this was an example to me where Amnon resented his sister after these events. Shechem didn't resent anything about Dinah. He was attracted to her. But the sin that they committed was very, very similar, right? But their emotional toil was different. And I thought it was a good reminder, looking at that, that even though each of us deals with similar sins in our lives, at least to some level, we all take it differently. We all understand it differently, and we're all grieved about it differently. So, just as another example, I may steal a piece of candy and not think too much on it, be like, eh, it's fine, I got away with it, moving on. But maybe one of you guys is borrowing a pencil from somebody. I'm really diminishing this, but here's the point. Get it, it's a pencil, yes. Okay, you take a pencil, you borrow it, and you forget to give it back. Is it still stealing? Yeah. But the difference is you borrowed the pencil and you forgot about it. So a lot of times what we'll do is we'll dismiss that because it was an accident. It's fine. In these cases, obviously more severe, they're still the same sin. So in the example I gave, it's still stealing. It's still the same sin. In the case where I stole the piece of candy, I'm not burdened by it. But maybe somebody that borrowed that pencil, you open up, maybe it's in your Bible case. You open your Bible case and you go, oh no, I forgot to give this pencil back to them. And now you're worried about it because you're worried that the other person is going to think that you just borrowed it to take their pencil because it was a really cool pencil. But it's still on the same level. All sin is the same. Now, we don't have, at this point yet, we haven't established the law, right? We're still before that. So a lot of this, and it was shared this morning about everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, and we're going to cover that a little bit too. But I really wanted to emphasize this point that you have Amnon and Shechem performing the same sin. The outcomes end up being the same. They're on the same ground, but their attitudes toward that sin were different. So it's not in our position to be judging other people about the sins that they're committing. We can present it to them as sin, but it ends up being the kind of the burden of their heart on how they feel about that. They should still be asking for forgiveness. They should still be, you know, trying to reconcile that. But we each kind of handle it in our own way. So anyway, I don't want to spend too much more time on that because we have a lot of ground to cover here. Let's just read verse 7 through 12 of chapter 34. The sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. So Hamor and Shechem went to Jacob, and they're trying to approach him about giving Dinah as a wife to Shechem. So the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take your daughters to yourselves, or take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourself in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." So here we have Hamor speaking on behalf of Shechem. I believe this is kind of the way of the land, so to speak. The son would approach the father would approach the father of the potential wife, and then they would have a discussion about what is the appropriate dowry, what is the appropriate action needed then to give the daughter to the son as a wife in marriage. So Hamor is speaking, and he makes these really great ideas, right? Take your daughters, or give your daughters to us, and take your daughter, or our daughters to you, and we will become one nation, we will become strong. I don't think it was a mistake on Hamor's part of making this promise. Because remember what happened in the past chapters with Jacob. What happened with Laban? Remember the speckled and striped sheep? Jacob has quite a few animals. He has a lot of riches in the eyes of men. So now Hamor and Shechem are looking at Jacob and saying, you know, this wouldn't be a bad arrangement if we were to take the daughters of Jacob and marry them into our lands, and then they trade and dwell among us, and then their riches become our riches, and look at all these things that we can have. The one thing I will point out, though, where are they from again? The city of Shechem in the land of Canaan. These are not the people that God's promise is given to, right? So Hamor makes this big promise of dwell with us, live with us, the land will be before you. Look, all these things. You know, that sounds like a story when Jesus was tempted, right? When he was out in the wilderness and the devil's before him and says, look, all of this can be yours. Just bow down before me. Looks like the same tactic to me. He just tried to use it on Jesus in that moment. And in this moment, we have kind of the persuasion coming through saying, you know what? Look at all this land that you could have here with us. So then Shechem speaks up because he sees that Jacob and Jacob's sons, they're not named yet, let me find favor in your eyes. I will do whatever you say to make this right. I will do whatever you say to make Dinah my wife. So the issue here, though, is that Shechem had sinned, right? He didn't follow what Jacob and basically the order of things that have been set by Abraham and Isaac. And we have kind of these, I'll say, traditions that are being set in place. They follow in order of what God has planned for them. And Shechem is offering to pay the price, whatever price that may be. But that price that he's offering is money, possessions, things that we, ourselves, we can't buy our way out of sin, right? I don't know about you, but when I got saved, I didn't hand over, you know, $500 and all was good. It wasn't on me. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now again, it's Hebrews, which is way after Jacob was on earth. But the point is, the priests were offering sacrifices, and that could not save us. There was nothing that we could do. Even through the bloodshed of animals, it couldn't be done. There was nothing on our part. It was accomplished through Christ later. All things are coming through God, not through men. So Shechem, even though his heart might have been in the right place, he had no understanding that he had actually been in sin against God's promises. He was sinning against Jacob and his family. And he looked at it as a, well, here, take some money. We'll make it right. I will make you rich beyond your comparison. Doesn't work that way. Now, Jacob's sons, reading in verse 13 through 17, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. I'm just going to pause a second. Did Jacob's sons act appropriately? And just reading verse 13, they spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Was that appropriate? I hear Eli giving no's. It makes me smile when he's listening. No, they shouldn't have spoke deceitfully. They should have been honest with them about what's going to happen next. So verse 14, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. It's a pretty big threat that they make. But the thing that we need to notice, what was the means that the sons were presenting to Shechem as how to make this right? Starts with a circa, ends with scission. Was that the intent behind it? When God established circumcision way back in, let's see, chapter 17 of Genesis, was the circumcision there to be a vengeful act or a self-retribution? No. It was a sign of a covenant made between God and Abraham. They were circumcised as a sign of obedience and faith in what God had promised to them. The sons of Jacob, in their deceitful words, did not mention the covenant with God, which was present with the circumcision. They just said, do this action, do this thing, and then we will do everything that you say. It'll be perfect. They led them on that this was the means to make right what was done. They used God's promise, his good promise, for evil. And what happens? We have verse 18 through 29. I'm not going to read it because I do want to get moving a little bit in this. Shechem and his father, Hamor, and all the men that went out of the city gate, which is another way of saying those that lived in the city, they were circumcised. Hamor and Shechem embellished the promise made with Jacob's sons. I'll be honest, I think that they kind of inflated this idea that they would have the riches of Jacob and they would dwell together and expand, you know, basically their empire at some point. And they make it just this really big, really good-looking thing because they want to diminish the actual pain of the thing that's coming. And I'm not going to get too much into that, but it's just, it's a painful thing that they're promising to these people. So in verse 23, they, like I said, they upsell this this action. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. We do this one little teensy painful thing, and after a little bit of time, we'll take their daughters, they'll take ours, and we're all together, all happy people. But after 3 days, Levi and Simeon came upon the city, and they killed all the men of the city. There's a special attention given to the fact that Simeon and Levi killed Hamor and Shechem and took Dinah from Shechem's house. So that tells me that when they did the action, Dinah went with Shechem. So he fulfilled the promise, and again, kind of that deception. They're leading that forward of, yeah, you did it. Here, you can have Dinah. 3 days afterwards, when they're laying in pain, they kill all the men. Every last one of them. After they killed the men, verse 28 through 29, the sons of Jacob plundered the city and took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. Excuse me. See if this is any better. All their little ones and their wives. It's not getting any better. All their little ones and all their wives, they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So they didn't just take stuff that was out in the open. They went into everybody's homes, and they took what they pleased. Where was God in all of this? Did the sons of Jacob consult God before doing this? Did Jacob consult God before doing this? On whose behalf were they acting? Verse 30 through 31. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Notice in Jacob's rebuke of his sons, who did he mention? Me, me, I, my stuff. They will destroy me. They will take me. They will do as they please to me. I am obnoxious among them. Jacob seems to struggle with, and we've seen this already a couple times, he seems to struggle with the idea that God is working with him and through him to fulfill the promise that was made by made to his grandfather, Abraham. The promise was made, and you could see it happening with Abraham and Isaac, and now it's on to Jacob, and you can see that God is working in his life. We read about a couple instances where God is with Jacob. He appeared to Jacob. He talked to Jacob. And Jacob is all too concerned with what others might do to him. You turn to Luke chapter 9. Hold your place in Genesis. We'll be back. I really appreciated the thoughts that were shared this morning. A lot of them were lining up with some of the characteristics of these chapters and some of the lessons and things that we're covering here. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, this is Christ speaking. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." If only Jacob had heard these words. Well, honestly, I don't know if he would have followed it really either, because he seems to keep falling into the same trap of, "Oh, I got to find my way out of these things." God made a promise to Abraham, carried that promise through Isaac, and is now on to Jacob. And he's made it clear already at Bethel that Jacob will carry on this promise. "Your descendants will be many. There will be many nations and I forget the wording to it, but there's nations and co-nations." But Jacob keeps forgetting that. Every time that there's trouble, it's like, "Oh, God's somewhere over there, and I'm here, and now look at all these people want to attack me because I'm obnoxious." He often forgets that, and we ourselves often forget that too, I think. I'll speak on my own behalf. There's a lot of times that I do forget that God is with me in all things. We really need to keep God at the forefront and remember that he has made promises to us as well. Levi and Simeon, they kind of snap back to Jacob and say, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" So this is an example where I feel Levi and Simeon are expressing a righteous anger. But, big but on this one, they let their anger turn into sinful action of vengeance. They ignored God and did not seek his counsel before pursuing their own motives. Romans 12, 17 through 19. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is quoted from Deuteronomy 32, 35, and has not been established yet with God's people. So we're not at Deuteronomy yet, we're still getting to that point. So again, there's all of these things that are kind of leading up to the establishment of God's law. Just catching up in my notes here. So before we move into chapter 35, I just wanted to touch briefly on this. And I think Nate, you had kind of brought, or well, Nate's not sitting here, but I'll speak in the distance to him. He brought out this point of generational deceit. Or generational sin. There's a persistent issue that we've been seeing happening throughout Genesis where, I'll just run through a quick list here. Abraham deceived the king by not telling him Sarah was his wife, and that led to issues. But Abraham did not receive a harsh punishment. So now there's this lesson. Abraham did this deceit, and he got away with it, kind of. So now Isaac deceived Abimelech by not telling him that Rebekah was his wife. Almost verbatim the same issue. And that, again, there was not a harsh punishment. There was just a little bit of a, hey, you messed up, you should have just told us, been honest with us, and it'd been fine. Then Jacob, he deceived Isaac to receive the blessing intended for Esau. He deceived Esau about selling off his birthright. He ended up with Rachel and Leah, and Rachel ended up deceiving herself and Jacob and Laban regarding basically wanting an inheritance from their father and stealing the idols. She took those as kind of an inheritance point. Jacob deceived Esau again and traveled opposite to Esau rather than go with him, which is now why we're in this situation, because he decided he wanted to go completely opposite to Esau because he was worried that Esau was actually being kind to deceive him. We don't ever read about that. So each generation seems to notice how the deception of their fathers seemed to work out okay, and they continue to add to the lies and the deceit, almost like a child that is trying to find the boundary of the rules, just a little bit further, until it's at a breaking point, and there's a need for correction. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. We also read this morning in Judges, it was mentioned that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we often forget about God and we do what is right in our own eyes. If they had learned from the past events, they would have known that God was protecting them and that God is not slack concerning his promises to them. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come through repentance. So there's just a quick generational deceit issue, and I thought it would be important to bring that out because we keep seeing that progressing further and further and further, and it's not going to stop with Jacob. And we already read about Levi and Simeon carrying that further, and then we still have Joseph coming yet, and there's deception that happens there, and it just keeps going on from there. Genesis chapter 35, we have Jacob returning to Bethel, the death of Rachel and the 12 tribes, and the death of Isaac. Verses 1 through 7, I'll just make a few comments here. God commands Jacob to return to Bethel, where God had first appeared to Jacob. So now Jacob's life is coming full circle. When God first appeared to Jacob, he was in the midst of fleeing from Esau and heading to Laban. So again, we kind of briefly mentioned that, but he's going to Laban to earn the right to marry Rachel. He gets deceived, and then he has to earn the right to marry Rachel a second time, and it's kind of a mess. God is calling Jacob back to the place he wanted Jacob at in the first place. It seems like God is putting Jacob's faith to the test here as well, because Jacob can either obey the command of God or he can continue on his own way. Jacob, in this case, wisely chooses to obey God. When they depart for Bethel, Jacob commands that the idols of the household be put away to purify yourselves and change your garments. And it was read this morning, an example of that that carried on from this instance is to purify yourselves, to put away the idols, to put away the sin, and make yourself pure as much as you can. Jacob confesses that God has answered him in his day of distress and has been with him in the way which he has gone. So he's acknowledging now that God has always been with him, even though he doesn't acknowledge him all the time. He's saying, God has been with me. He's fulfilled his end of the bargain, and he's still with us today. This is the first time that we hear Jacob confess this about God, and how true it is in our lives as well, that God is with us in all of our days on the way that we walk. Verse 5 and 6, we read of God protecting Jacob and his family as they traveled through the land to the city called Luz. Anybody know the other name for the city of Luz? Bethel. It's the same place where God had appeared to Jacob the first time, and Jacob calls it Bethel. But because he flees from there, again, this is kind of my thinking and understanding of this, but because he left Bethel, he lost his claim to the name, so to speak. So now that he's back there, he has to go back to the city called Luz. And then he's going to, if you want the reference, it is Genesis 28:19, where we read that Luz was called Bethel by Jacob, and Bethel means house of God. So through all the good things and the bad things, God is faithful to be with us. The promise made in Genesis 28:15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Hebrews 13:5-6, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So again, just to help us all understand this from a couple of verses anyway, God has made promises to never leave us. God has made promises to protect us. Why should we be fearful of other people on this earth when we have God on our side? So again, back in Genesis 35:7, Jacob builds an altar to God and calls it El Bethel. Now I know what you're thinking. This is just really bad Spanish. It is not bad Spanish. It means God of the house of God. So he's saying that this is God of this place. He is God over everything. So he is honoring God. Jacob is honoring God for protecting his family and remaining with him through this journey about Padan Aram, evading Esau, dwelling near Shechem, returning to Bethel, where God wanted Jacob to be in the first place. Verses 9 through 15, God reminds Jacob of what he has been called to be. Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. This is the second time that we read about this. He is not Jacob anymore. He is now Israel, which is where we're going to be picking up later. This was revealed to Jacob back in Genesis 28. And Jacob seems to have doubts through his travels that keep him from fully understanding the grandeur of God's plan and faithfulness to his promises. Deuteronomy 7:9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now again, Jacob is before Deuteronomy. He hasn't heard this particular passage of scripture. But this is a good reminder to us that God is not slack. God, his promises carry on beyond our wildest comprehension and imagination. So, something else I've noticed here is that Jacob builds pillars, and Jacob builds altars, and he dwells in tents. But we have another instance here where Jacob builds a pillar of stone to honor God with a drink offering and pouring of oil over the altar. He also names the place for a second time Bethel. It's possible that Jacob is staking his claim again. And again, this is that naming thing where we have Luz and Bethel. And Bethel is Luz and Luz is Bethel. Everybody keeping that up with me? Perfect. So it's possible that he's staking that claim again in relation to what God has promised. This is my own thought, as we don't see any definitive evidence of this being the case. Verse 16 and 7, or 16 through 22, his family is on the move again, and this time Rachel, she's pregnant. And this will be the 12th son of Jacob. Anybody tell me the 12th son of Jacob? Ben. Benoni or Benjamin. Either one will work. We read that Rachel goes into labor. They're near Ephrath. And she dies giving birth to Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Anybody know where Ephrath is? I know Joel knows. Anybody else? Just a show of hands, I'll give the answer here. So, perfect. Ephrath is known as the region that's surrounding a small city, you probably have heard of it, called Bethlehem, which is the place of promise in Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, the name Benoni, we don't read that much more beyond this point, do we? Because Jacob, he decides to rename Benoni Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And as we know about Jacob later on, he likes to pick favorites. And this is another example of him choosing favorites, because this is a son of Rachel, and Rachel is the favorite wife. You can make your own connections there. So McDonald's commentary makes a good point on this. These two names picture or pre-picture the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And I thought that was an interesting connection there, and I wanted to share that with you guys. Okay. Jacob builds another pillar on Rachel's grave on the way to Ephrath, which is still visible at the time that Genesis was written. Now, when I see that something is still visible in the Bible, I like to kind of do a quick little interweb search. And basically, at the time of Moses, the pillar of Rachel's grave was still visible, still standing. Today, they don't believe that that's still standing. However, they do agree on the general location of it, so they built the tomb of Rachel. And there are pictures out there of what the tomb looks like, but today, I don't believe that we can actually see the pillar that was erected, because that was quite a while ago, and over time, it's been lost, forgotten, or destroyed. So after Rachel's burial, Israel continues and pitches his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, which is flock. It's recorded that Reuben, at the end of chapter 35, has defiled his father's bed. He took one of Jacob's concubines and laid with her. And Jacob, Israel, heard about it. And this ends up coming full circle in Genesis chapter 49, where we read about this not being a secret, and Reuben ends up losing his birthright over this action. And I'm not going to spoil too much more on that. Back end of verse 22 through 29, we have the listing of Jacob's sons, which is the 12 tribes of Israel. Up to this point, we have only learned their names as they were born and involved in the timeline of Jacob or Israel. Now we have a clear understanding of who Jacob's sons are. We read as well that Isaac has now passed away at 180 years old. This causes a reunion of Esau and Jacob, who buried Isaac together. And just as a closing thought, because I know we're a little bit past time, I'm not going to go into any depth on chapter 36, but it is important to know one thing about chapter 36. The genealogy provided here of the family of Esau is important for, if nothing else, one promise that was made. It provides a record of God fulfilling the promise to Esau in Genesis 25:23 that Esau and Jacob would become heads of nations. So both of them ended up being fathers of nations, and Esau becomes the father of the Edomites, and Jacob obviously is the father of Israel in some regard. And again, just in a closing thought, verse 31 through 43, referencing Bill McDonald, Moses, the author of Genesis, knew by divine revelation, see Genesis 35:11, that Israel would eventually have a king. As seven generations of the ungodly line of Cain were given in chapter 4, so seven generations of kings in the ungodly line of Esau are mentioned here in verse 33 through 39. Seven, the number of completeness, probably indicates the entire line. Not one of Esau's descendants is mentioned in God's registry of the faithful. All are lost in the obscurity of those who depart from the living God. They had temporary riches and the passing fame of this world, but nothing for eternity. And I thought that was a very concise way of summing up the back end of this chapter. And with that, I have nothing further. If there's any other thoughts, things to share, important bits. If there are none, close for prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us your word. We're thankful that you provide us examples of how to live our lives, and also through that, means and ways to not live our lives, Lord. We're thankful for these reminders of your promises that are made. We're thankful that we can understand that you dwell with us continuously, Lord. It's not just when we need you, but at all times. We pray that as we leave from here, we have that confidence and understanding that you carry on with us, and you're patient with us, and you extend your mercies and grace to us daily. We just pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow and understand your word, and that we would be leaning on your understanding and not our own. In Jesus' name.